to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we finish our series, this brief series called Small But Powerful. Small but powerful. We're looking at the New Testament letters that are only one chapter long. There's only four of them, and we've looked at three already. They're often overlooked, but they're very, very important. And I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed digging more deeply into them. So previously we've looked at Philemon. It's a little more well known because it's got a really interesting story associated with it. If you missed that, you can go online and listen to it. The last 2 weeks we've dealt with 2 John and 3 John. And those were interesting books. And tonight we're starting the book of Jude. It will be more than 1 week. Now next week we do have our missions convention. So we'll do the first part this week. Then next week we'll do our missions convention. And then we'll pick Jude back up the following week. Okay? Now, a lot of what we've been looking at, well, in 2nd and 3rd John anyway, has been dealing with false teachers. We've been talking about how it wasn't very long at all after Jesus left this earth and sent his disciples out that false teachers started creeping into the church. And Jesus had warned them that was going to happen. All right? And we find warnings about that all through the New Testament. We even find it in the book of Acts, almost all of Paul's letters. As we mentioned last week, 2nd and 3rd John is a lot about false teachers. And we're going to find that Jude has a lot to say about false teachers too. But one of the things we haven't talked about so far, but it's going to come up in this book a little bit, and that is, what motivation would people have to teach something that's not true? Money. Yeah, they can financially gain from it somehow. All right? What other motivation might people have to teach falsehood? Power. Yes, they want a position of power. A position goes along with power. You know, they kind of complement each other. Can you think of any other reasons? Control. Yeah. Sometimes it's because they don't know it's false. There are people that are honestly deceived and they really believe it's true, but it's not. And so they're just spreading what they believe to be true. Now, this may seem unrelated, but if you think about it, it's really not. And that is sex. So what does sex have to do with false teaching? Well, listen, think about all the situations that you know of where people have been led into deception or leading people into deception or have fallen from the truth. And it usually has to do with money, power, and sex. Or at least the end result is that, right? And we also see that in this book. I guess it's probably because it's one of the main ways the devil uses to tempt human beings in general, that he finds a way to wrap it all up in false teaching. That people that are involved in false teaching usually are involved, not usually, are sometimes, many times, or at least many cases of it, involved in sexual immorality. Okay? And so we're going to see that here too. So, anyway, our previous studies, we focused on how John in particular, but in the context of studying those, we saw that Peter and Paul and Jesus all warned about false teachers and gave instructions that you need to reject the false teachers and reject the false teaching. Now, just to kind of jump into this, and we're going to see more of this when we get to the end of Jude, which won't be tonight, it'll be later on down the road. How can we guard ourselves against false teaching? Any thoughts? Chris, give us one way. Know what the word says. So know true teaching. You know, the more you know of the truth, the easier it is to recognize the false. Any other advice? If someone were to come say, how can I guard myself against false teaching? There's a lot of false teaching out there, which unfortunately is true. What would you tell them? I'd say Chris's answer is the number one way, but there are other things. How else can we guard ourselves against false teaching? Yeah, verify what's being said. What Chris said is part of that, but that goes beyond that. You know, when you take something in, you read something, you hear a Bible study, you hear a sermon, you don't just accept it hook, line, and sinker. You compare it with the Word of God. Okay, it's great to know the truth, but what if you don't know the truth about that particular topic? Well, you say, well, what is the truth about that? You know, we at least always should be growing and learning. And sometimes we may hear something taught or what it's like. I've never really heard that before. I've never really thought of it that way before. That happens to me sometimes, even though I've been a Christian for almost 50 years and studying God's word and stuff. Every once in a while, I hear somebody say, I've never really thought of it that way before. And so what I do, I dig into it. And I say, okay, well, do they know what they're talking about? Is that something I just never have looked at that way? Or are they off base? And sometimes they're off base, and sometimes it's like, you know what? That's right there. I just never really saw it that way, because God's always got some fresh new stuff for us in his word, but it's always in agreement with what he's trying to communicate, you know? So, investigate it. How about pray and ask God to give us discernment? Yeah, that's a good thing too, you know? So all these things are things that can help guard us against false teaching. We've already talked about the fact we need to reject the teaching itself. But another question that we're going to get to, again, probably in the next lesson we deal with you, because it's toward the end. What should we do about people that get caught up in false teaching? How should we deal with them? Yvonne. Okay, so try to talk with them and share the truth, which is another reason why we really need to know the truth, not just for our own benefit, but so we can help other people that are caught up in falsehood. What were you going to say something, Barbara? Stay away from them. Okay, there are some you need to stay away from. And especially if they are stronger than you are. I don't mean in the spirit or anything like that, because there's nobody stronger than the Spirit of God. Okay? But, and also if maybe they're argumentative, if they're not open or anything like that. So that's a good balance between the two. If they're open, if you got an open door, which sometimes happens if they're a friend or a relative or whatever, although sometimes friends and relatives can be the most difficult ones to reach too. You just gotta pray. You know, we gotta pray. God, give me discernment. When to say something, when to stay away. Yeah, Chris. To pluck them from the fire. Yeah, that's a picturesque way of putting it. That is from Jude. Okay. But do we give up on them? No. If nothing else, even if we don't feel we're in a position to talk with them because of their attitude or their lack of openness or whatever, we can always pray. Were you gonna say something? That's right. Yep. Yeah. There's some people, and there's times and seasons. There's somebody that my wife and I have been talking with, trying to have an influence on in our chaplaincy at Sunny's, and they've always been very friendly, but they don't want to talk. Nope. I'm good. Don't talk to me about the Lord. Don't pray for me. Whatever. We pray for them anyway. But just recently they said, we got to talk. You see, you pray and then God will bring it about at the right time. Yeah, Lynn. Yeah, just keep praying for them. And you know, the thing is God only knows. You know, I mean, from the outside, there may be something that looks like they're pretty hardened to the, but you know, God knows, so you just keep praying for them and look for open doors. If there are any open doors, you just keep praying. But you're right. You're right. All right, we're going to be dealing with all those things as we talk about Jude. Okay? So let's jump in. We're going to be dealing with the background first, and then we're going to, the other books we kind of dealt with the content and had a separate application thing, but this is so long, it's a little bit deeper, and there's application all the way through, so there are things that I've marked application going through, and then there's other things I haven't marked it, but it's just so obvious that this is what we need to do. Okay? So we're going to be dealing with the content and application both as we work our way through. So first of all, the background. Let's read, just to kind of get into it, the first three verses of this one chapter letter of Jude. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in the God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So who's the author of this book? Jude. That was probably the easiest question all night, okay? Who is Jude? The brother of Jesus. Ah, so you say, wait a minute, it says he's the brother of James. Yeah, he's the brother of James too. Little trivia thing, Jude is his English name. His Hebrew name is Judah. Has the same name as one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, the one that King David is from, Judah. Does anybody know what his Greek name is? What's the Greek name for Judah or Jude? Judas. Now you know why I want to be known by Jude. You know, actually, Judas was a very common name, okay, in the New Testament. But you don't find very many people naming their kids that anymore. That's right. So his name is Jude, and it says here he's a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. This James that they're talking about is not James, the brother of John. You know, the 12 disciples, you had Peter and Andrew were brothers, and James and John were brothers, and James and John and Peter were part of the inner circle of Jesus' three closest disciples. The James here is not that same James. The James is Jesus' brother who, when Peter started traveling in the book of Acts, God raised him up to be the leader of the Jerusalem church, okay? And which is really, really interesting because, you know, James is Jesus' brother. What would it take to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? You say it's not going to happen because there's only one of them. It was Jesus. But if you could imagine, in fact, the Bible makes it very, very clear that Jesus' siblings, they were half-siblings, okay, they were children of Joseph and Mary, where Jesus was the child of God and Mary, okay, that they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, or anything while he was on the earth. But it says that after the resurrection, they came to know the Lord, all right? Jude is mentioned in a couple of places in Matthew 13, 55. This is in the story of Jesus' life. When Jesus is in his hometown, he's preaching and teaching, and they're like, who do you think you are? We know who you grew up here. You know, that kind of stuff. And one of the things they said here is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That's the Judas talking about here. But it's interesting. The Bible mentions specifically that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection and he became a Christian. But Jude also became a Christian. In fact, in Acts 1:14, after Jesus ascended into heaven, it says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jesus' brothers became believers. And probably he had a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul's making an argument about, you know, people that are doing God's work, don't they have a right to have families and this, that, and the other? And he says, do we not have the right to take along, talking about traveling around ministering, take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, talking about Peter. So he could have had a wife too. Now, all that being said, he's the brother or half-brother of Jesus. Why didn't he put that in here? Why did he say Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, instead of Jude, a brother of Jesus? Yes, he wasn't trying to bring attention to himself. Yeah. Now, this is also unusual in the fact that he says he's the brother of James. I may be wrong. This may be the only place, if it's not, there's very few, where somebody is identified as the brother of somebody rather than the son of somebody or the father of somebody. And the reason why that is so is because James was so well known, it made it much easier for people to identify who this Jude was. Because again, it was a very common name. Oh, he's James's brother. Yeah, I know who he is. And it brought authority to what he had to say there. Okay? All right. So the date that he wrote was approximately AD 65. The recipients are primarily Jewish Christians. Primarily Jewish Christians. How do we know that? Well, as we're going to go through there, we're going to see that Jude, the author of this letter, is assuming that his people know a lot about the Old Testament and other literature that the Jewish people of that time knew about. The Gentiles wouldn't have known about that. He doesn't try to explain in detail the stories he's going to refer to. In fact, many times, in several cases, he's just going to refer to somebody's name. And he's assuming that people reading this letter knows the whole backstory, which would be Jewish people. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to other Christians. I mean, I don't know that any of us in here are Jewish. Of course, we've been studying the Old Testament too. But, you know, other Christians can benefit from this. It's just they might have to do a lot more studying. They might have to get a Jewish brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, what did he mean when he was talking about Cain? Who's Cain? You know? Or what did he mean when he was talking about Balaam? Who's Balaam? You know? But anyway, we believe that it was primarily Jewish Christians because of all that information. And it's interesting that this is one of just a couple of books where the author quotes other books that were popular at the time, that were spiritual at the time, but they're not in the Bible. Okay? We'll talk about it a little bit more, but Jude mentions Enoch. And in this case, First Enoch. There was more than one Enoch. A book called Enoch. And a book called The Assumption of Moses. You ever heard of those books before? Okay, if you study Jude, maybe you have, because he mentions them. But they were very, very popular Jewish literature of the time that was pretty solid spiritually. It was not the Bible. They were not accepted as scripture by any of the Jewish people, but the Jewish leaders and the Jewish culture accepted as being very authoritative in the sense that they've got something to say. In the same sense that there are a lot of people that we would hear say, well, you know what? Charles Stanley wrote a really good book about this. Oh, I bet that's pretty good, but we've got to compare it to God's word. You know, it's not God's word, but he might have something interesting to say about that. Or somebody like a Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah, but even on a little bit higher level. Okay, so just want to throw that out there because Jude does quote them. Now, Jude's not trying to say they're scripture. He's just saying, you're familiar with this book? Well, it even talks about it and it agrees with what God says. All right. So what's the purpose of Jude? To warn believers to be vigilant about false teachers and to remain strong in the faith. To warn believers to be vigilant about false teachers and to remain strong in the faith. Now, here's an interesting fact about this particular letter, and then we're going to jump into the content. There are a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter's a lot longer, okay? They're so similar. In fact, there's about 6, 7, 8 verses that you can compare with verses out of 2 Peter, and they're not word for word, but you can tell that one influenced the other. And we don't know which is which. We don't know if Jude had received a copy of 2 Peter at some point, and he's writing this letter because of his purposes. Peter's got a lot of good things to say, so I'm going to include some of his ideas. Or if when Peter was writing his letter, he had a copy of Jude and said, boy, Jude put that really well. He's got a couple of good ideas. I'm going to, quote from him. All right. Or there could have been some other source out there that both of them used. We don't know. They weren't plagiarizing. They were just sharing information back and forth. All right. So let's jump into Jude. And as I said, as we go along, we'll get into some application too. So first of all, we have the greeting, verses 1 and 2. And we already read that. We talked about the author, who he was. We talked about the recipients. But notice how he describes the recipients in the end of second half of verse 1. It says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's so easy to read over those things and just kind of zip through it. And I almost did when I was wrapping up my notes today. And it's like I got to that and I just stopped. And I thought, that's a good point. Okay? You could do a whole sermon just on that statement. And I put it on your note sheet this way for the application. Take time to rejoice in God's call, love, and keeping power. Take time to rejoice in God's call, love, and keeping power. To those who are called. You know, there are many times I'm praying and when I'm just, you know, it's always good to start with worship and thankfulness and praise. You know, I like to do what David said. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, enter his courts with praise. So whenever I'm praying, you may have noticed that when I pray as a pastor, but even privately, I always try to start off by saying, thank you, God, you're so good. And I thank him for various things. But one of the things I thank him for is that, Lord, thank you so much that you called me. And in my case, thank you, Lord, that you called me when I was a child. Because it saved me a lot of heartache, a lot of headaches, a lot of problems. I'm not saying I've had a problem-free life. That's far from the truth. But I'm just saying, I'm so thankful for God's call. And I don't mean his call to me to be a pastor, but he called me to himself. And he put it within me to respond. So thank him for his call. Thank him for his love, that God loves us so much. He reaches out to us and he expresses love to us all along the way. And then his keeping power. Okay? That we're kept, and not just as keeping power in the past, but God has promised that he will keep us until we get there. Okay? In fact, that's how Jude's going to end the book. All right? With that same confident thing, God is going to keep you to the end. Keep trusting in him. So anyway, I thought that was pretty cool. Take time to rejoice in God's call, love, and keeping power. Lynn, did you have something you wanted to say? So where it says that he kept for Jesus Christ, some translators say preserved. Preserved. Yeah, God will keep us as we trust in him. Amen. Then notice he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That is not just a wish, but it's a prayer. You know, he wants that. And those are great things. We've studied those before. We won't spend a lot of time there, but God's mercy, God's peace, and his love, Jude just says, you know, my desire, my prayer for you is that you experience those and they just grow and they're abundant and all that kind of thing. Then we get into the purpose of the letter in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Got two parts to this. First of all, we have this appeal. He says, contend for the faith. And he starts out by saying, hey, I sat down to write you a letter and I was all excited. If I could paraphrase his thoughts here, I wanted you to write something really encouraging and positive about this salvation we got from God, a really positive message. But then I realized I can't do that because there's a very serious need I've got to deal with. I've got to warn you. I've got to appeal to you. I've got to say, watch out. Be careful. Contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. It's because of these false teachers. We'll get to that in just a moment. What does that word contend mean? What does it mean to contend? What'd you say? To fight. Yes, to fight. It has the connotation of a struggle, an intense struggle. In fact, you know, people in the New Testament love sports. Okay? Just like a lot of people love sports today. You know, I mean, they were very, very big into the Olympic Games, and they'd have those kind of games regularly. Every major city, they'd have those kind of games all the time. I mean, probably compared to our football or soccer or cricket, whatever you like. Okay? Very much into it. And that was the word that was used that when you went into that battle, that athletic battle to win, that was the word that was used. You contended. Okay? You gave it everything, so you'd come out on top, so you'd win. And he says, that's what we need to do with our faith. And talk more about that as we get further along here. So how do we contend for the faith? Now, I know we're jumping the gun just a little bit, but how do we contend for the faith? What does that mean, and how do we go about doing that? Any thoughts? Bruce? Okay. To use your words, you beat down any false things that come into our life, stop it in its tracks. Now, are you talking about people or ideas?
Well,
okay, you're not talking about beating up. No, yeah, what you said is exactly true. You know, when the false stuff comes our way, we got to stop it, right? We got to stop it. Doesn't mean we beat up people that teaching false whatever, but we know we do have to stop we have to stop that coming into our lives. Yeah. What else is involved in contending for the faith? Norris. Yes, you have to hold fast to the truth. Mm-hmm. So holding on to the truth. And you talk about that in the terms of a foundation for a building. And Jesus used that same illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. He talks about the truth, and he adds a little bit more to it than what you did, which you'd agree to. He says, those who hear and do. So part of holding on to that truth is not just knowing it, but living it out. And that would be another step to contending for the faith. And I would add to it not just knowing the truth and living it out, but taking a stand upon it and being willing to share it. Okay? And being willing to share it and to take a stand for it. You know, there's an old saying, I forget who said it, and it's just about good and evil, and it's a very powerful statement. It says, all that it takes for evil to succeed is for good men to do nothing. Right. And if you think about the truth, all it takes for falsehood to be accepted is for those who know the truth to say nothing. And so, not in arrogance, okay, not in harshness, but we need to take a stand for the truth and be willing to speak the truth, you know, and to do it firmly and confidently. I'm not saying we do it like, well, I got something to, you know, firmly and confidently, just not arrogant and harsh and mean, but we need to firmly, confidently take a stand for the truth and be willing to speak up for it when the opportunity is there. John.
Yeah, just basically, in today's terminology,
not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. Yeah, talk the talk and walk the walk. Chris. So depending upon the Holy Spirit, definitely. Because, you know, this stuff isn't easy. We need to be willing to stand against the society, against the culture. All right? That's not easy. Okay? And so, anyway, that's kind of an introductory to some of the things that we're going to be talking about here with Jude. So that's the first part of the purpose, the appeal to contend for the faith. The second part is the warning. Letter B, warning. False teachers have crept into the church. False teachers have crept into the church. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. How does that happen? How can false teachers creep in unnoticed? Yeah, I know it's easy, but how does it happen? You know? Okay. How did things change in society, culture, for morality from 1950 to now? So we could say that if we have not been, if a church, if a group of people are not active at contending for the faith, it can slip in. Yeah. Yeah. We decide we don't want to get involved. We don't want to. Mm-hmm. I think part of it too is the fact that most false teaching is probably 95% true with 5% falsity. So if somebody comes in and they're saying all this true, they sound so good, and that's part of the process, that's part of the deception, that's part of the hook. You go in and you talk about all the things you agree, and then when you gain people's confidence, then you start slipping in this little stuff, and you base the stuff that's not right. Sometimes you can base stuff that's not right on things that are true. I think we're probably going to see a little bit of that here. We could picture that happening here because it doesn't go into a lot of details. Talking about the sexual immorality, you know, one of these things, getting a little ahead of myself, is these false teachers would say, God is a gracious God. God is a loving God. God is a forgiving God. So we can pretty much live the way we want to because God, you see what I'm saying? So you're emphasizing all these truths and then you bring in this other thing and then you justify it by truth. Because God will forget, you know, you see what I'm saying? And so it's a lot easier. You know, you all said it's easy for it to happen. It's a lot easier for falsehood to slip in. And that's one of the reasons we got to contend. If we just kind of sit back and we're not active about it, before we know, we may have and this is a real thing in the church today. There is so much that has slipped into the church because of culture. You know what I'm saying? With about sexuality, about a number of other things. And we don't want to offend people, and we don't like being politically incorrect and all that kind of stuff. So these little tiny letters, Jude's a little bit longer, they have a lot of relevance for today. Okay? So he talks about these false teachers. He says, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And notice he gives a couple descriptions here. Number one, he says they're ungodly. Ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? What does the word ungodly refer to? Any thoughts on that? I'm sorry, what'd you say, Barbara? Okay. They don't believe in God. All right. Lynn? They reject principles and concepts of God. They reject His authority. They may even believe in God, but they reject His authority. I mean, they may not believe in God. They may believe, but they reject what God has to say. They reject His authority. Yeah, Chris? I don't know. They just came in for the free food at the feast, but they probably enjoyed it, especially if they all cooked like you do. So, let me give you the definition. I know you got part of it on your note sheet here, but these are all concepts that are wrapped up into the idea of being ungodly in Scripture. Unrighteous, lawless, and that means basically not what Lynn said, not wanting to pay attention to or abide by God's laws, God's commandments, God's principles, God's way of doing things. Disobedient, that's related, and lacking respect for God. Those are all concepts that in Scripture are wrapped up with the idea of being ungodly. Okay. The second thing he says, they use the grace of God as an excuse for sexual immorality. So when I said, you know, talk about why do people, and I mentioned sex, you all looked at me like, Pastor, you're crazy. You know, as I said, that's one of the big ways Satan comes in and tempts anybody and everybody, even in the church. And it ends up being a result of false teaching. And that was certainly the case here. It says, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. All right? The example I used a moment ago about saying, well, God is such a gracious God and we can live how we want and all that kind of stuff. And this definitely happens today. And the justification of ungodly lifestyles and sexual practices, and you know, the first thought that comes to mind is homosexuality and that kind of thing. And I want to be very quick to go on record that God's word said that is not the way it's supposed to be, but neither is adultery the way it's supposed to be, or premarital sex, or any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. We get all uptight about one particular kind and we kind of just gloss over the other sometimes. And the other side of it is that those people that partake of that sin are not any different than people that partake of any other kind of sexual sin or any other kind of sin, and we need to love them in Jesus' name. Okay? I think Lynn hit his hand up first, and I'll come over to you, Sonia, okay? Yeah, Lynn. I was just going to get ready to say this. The old saying is nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Any of you guys ever used to watch Andy Griffith? Barney used to say, like, nip it, just nip it in the butt. He'd always say, nip it, you just gotta nip it. So anyway, Sonia, you were gonna say something. Oh, on the overhead, did you miss one of the things for the note sheet? Number one, they are ungodly. Is that what you're talking about? The description is they are ungodly. The meaning of ungodly, unrighteous, lawless, disobedient, lacking respect for God. And then number two is what we were just talking about. They use the grace of God as an excuse for sexual immorality. Now, we can get all hung up on this, and we can feel pretty good about ourselves because, well, that isn't what I do, or I don't do it anymore. But the principle here, I put it on your note sheet under application, God's grace provides for forgiveness of sin, but not an excuse for sin. And you can apply that to any sin. God will forgive any sin. And God will forgive any sin no matter how many times you've done it if you come to Him truly repentant and confess it. But truly repentant also means I'm coming saying, God, I know this is sin. I know it's wrong. I know I've offended you and I don't want to do it anymore. Please help me. And some sins are harder to get control over than others. But it's a very fine line to go from that to what I quoted a little while ago to say, well, you know what? I know that's wrong. But you know what? God will forgive me. And so we find it very, very easy to excuse going over the line. And it's not that far over the line. I mean, at least I'm not out there doing that, but I want to do this. And it's just a little white lie. And, you know, I deserve it. And God will forgive me and I can make it right later. And so, and we've probably all been guilty of that, right? You're all like, I don't want to answer that. The point is, we need to rejoice in the grace of God that will forgive us for any sin. We gotta be very careful we don't use it as an excuse to just do what we want to do, saying, well, God's a gracious, loving God. It'll all be okay. Okay? Yes, Norris. That's right. Exactly. That needs to be our attitude. Yes, God would forgive me, but you know what? It's not right. It's wrong. I just need to do what's right. Just do what's right. The third thing here is they deny the nature and authority of Jesus Christ. This is they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. I know that doesn't say nature or authority, but we know from our other studies that one of the big things about this false teaching, they denied the nature of Jesus, that he wasn't truly man. Okay? And as we see, as we go further in this letter, when we pick it up back up in 2 weeks, that they're denying the authority of Jesus in their life. So they deny the nature and authority of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that in 2nd and 3rd John. And we're going to see in this one how they deny his authority. Okay? All right. Well, I'll tell you what, since we're not going to finish this all tonight, we'll just stop there. This may be a 3-week lesson. But that's okay. I'd rather dig in and have some good discussions than just zoom through. Okay? So, as we talk about what we learned tonight, we need to be diligent to watch for the enemy's attempts to sneak false teaching into our lives. We need to contend for the truth, not in an arrogant, pugilistic way, but boldly and lovingly, that, you know what? That's not what I believe. I believe in what God says in His Word, and this is what it says. And if I could just add to what I said earlier, that when we're dealing with other people that are involved in other lifestyles and such like that, we need to do it with love, and we need to really love them, okay? And I'll just throw this out there, too. We don't need to expect non-Christians to act like Christians. They're in bondage. They need God's love. We need to reach out to them. Now, I'm not saying we don't confront them about their sin when there's an openness. I'm just saying it shouldn't shock us that non-Christians act like non-Christians. Now, it should shock us that Christians are acting like non-Christians. That's a whole different thing. All right? But the thing is we do need to find that proper balance between standing for the truth and loving people, all people, no matter what they're involved in, so we can reach them for Jesus. And that's a very delicate balance, but we can do it. But again, not just to reach them, that's an important part, but to protect ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we can start believing stuff that's a little off balance there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together tonight to just start Jude's letter. Lord, whether we can finish it next time we look at it or if it takes a couple more, I just pray we continue to learn more and more about what you want us to pick up from this letter. And Father, we just thank you and we praise you, Lord God, that you called us. Going back to that introduction, Lord, thank you that you called us and we responded to that. Some of us, it was a long time ago. Maybe some of us, it was not so long ago. But Lord, you pulled upon our heart. Your Holy Spirit drew us to yourself and we responded, Lord God. We thank you for your love that motivated you, Lord, to send Jesus to die for us and to reach out to us. And that same love that keeps manifesting itself to us over and over and over and over again. And Lord, we thank you that you have kept us so far and that you've promised to keep us until we're in your presence. But God, we got to do our part. Help us to take a stand. Help us to keep an eye out. Help us to contend for the truth and to live it, Lord God, to know it. And Father, we just thank you that you're going to help us with all that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.